Okay, this week we're just going to look at chapter 31, the craftsman and the Sabbath, and we'll talk a little bit more about the importance of some of the passages which deal with the Sabbath close to the end, at least with respect to creation. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 31, so this will be the last chapter that we talk specifically about the tabernacle and all of its things in detail. All these things will be repeated later in chapter 34 and following, but we won't take a lot of time, of course, to go through it all again. It'll be a quick run through, and we'll just comment on the things that we haven't learned yet there. So in chapter 31, we're going to learn about the craftsmen that were involved in making the tabernacle and its furnishings, and finally the Sabbath day is brought up as a reminder that the people should not work on that day, and it's a sign of the covenant, the sign of the Mosaic covenant. So in verses 1 through 5, we learn about the chief craftsman whose name was Bezalel. And so let's start in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all craftsmanship." So verse 2, God calls out by name this man named Bezalel. That is, God appointed this man for the task to be the chief craftsman of the articles. And we can learn a principle here about the fact that God calls each believer to a certain task or tasks and gifts them with the ability to carry out that task or task in his Christian life. Each of us are responsible to discover what our spiritual gifts are and to use them in the church. It's not only those who minister vocationally or elders or deacons who have tremendous gifts of the Spirit. It's every believer. At the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, we receive spiritual gifts from God, a spiritual gift, I should say, singular, or gifts from God. And these are to be used to minister or serve one another. And everybody has one of these in a greater or lesser degree. And there's nothing you can do about the degree of a gift that you have, because that's determined by God alone. And so he gives some of us a greater amount of a gift and some of us a lesser amount of a gift. But our responsibility is to use that gift to the capacity he's given us. And so, although it may appear that some believers in the church don't do anything, it may simply be because of the fact that their spiritual gift is in such a small quantity, but they're actually using it to their fullest capacity. And therefore, they would be rewarded just as fully as someone perhaps that has a tremendous gift and we see on television or is a very published author, or something to that degree. Because the issue is not how much of a gift God has given each one of us, but what we do with that gift. And that's what will be rewarded. So each of us has a gift, and we should focus on discovering our gift or gifts and operating in that sphere. And that's another important thing. Some people have perhaps the gift of mercy. Well, if someone has the gift of mercy, they should probably not take on a teaching role in church. They should probably focus on using their gift of mercy in other capacities, such as hospital visitation or something like that. Because God has gifted different people in the different parts of the body. And an eye, for example, wouldn't be used to kick a soccer ball. That would be a silly function for the eye. And the foot shouldn't try to see where the body's going. So we should all function in the sphere in which our gifts have been given. And in that way, we complement one another, okay? So that we, you know, I'm not getting in your way and you're not getting in my way, in a sense. And in a real sense, it's more like getting in the Spirit's way, because he operates through different believers in different spheres. So Bezalel was called to a certain task, and he had a certain gifts were given to him by the Spirit in order to fulfill his trade as master craftsman. Now Bezalel, his name means in the shadow of God. And quite literally, he was working in the shadow of God as he prepared these furnishings. He was of the 12 tribes, one of the 12 tribes called the tribe of Judah. Within the tribe of Judah, he was the grandson of a man named Hur. And he was the son of a man named Uri. His grandfather, Hur, has actually already been mentioned in the book of Exodus over in chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. So if you'll flip over there real quick, we'll get a review of a battle that we may have forgotten about on their way between Egypt and Mount Sinai. In chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, they were walking along the way, and the Amalekites came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Now, you all remember this battle, because this is the battle where Moses went up on a hilltop to overlook the battle below, and along with him went two men, Aaron and Hur. And Hur and Aaron were the ones that as Moses, whenever he lifted his staff, then Israel was winning. But whenever his staff lowered, Israel was losing. And so, as Moses became tired and could no longer hold his hands up, Aaron and Hur lifted his hands for him, and Israel prevailed. So Hur is here mentioned as one of those two men. It's in a close association with Moses and Aaron. Later on in chapter 24, verse 14, Hur is mentioned again. So this is one of those unknown characters in the Bible that's actually presented on numerous occasions as carrying out different functions. Here, as Moses was going to go up on the mountain of God, he says in verse 14, to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. So these two men, Aaron and Hur, were even placed above the elders, so that any legal matter that took place while Moses was gone would be decided by one of these two men. So he must have been a top official, administrative official, among Israel. We find outside of the Bible that this man, Hur, was the husband of Miriam, Aaron's and Moses' sister, Miriam, the one who placed baby Moses in the little ark of bulrushes at the beginning of the book of Exodus. So Bezalel was descended from an important line of men in Israel, and here he becomes the chief craftsman for making these tabernacle furnishings. Now, how is he going to carry out this task? We've looked at these articles, and they are extremely ornate and extremely advanced in terms of skill or expertise that would be required to make them. And verse 3 says, I have filled them with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all kinds of craftsmanship in order to make these artistic designs. So, when it says that he is filled with the Spirit of God, of course it is speaking of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Old Testament does speak of three different individuals that are each God, although it is not as clear in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. But there are Old Testament verses. For example, Isaiah 61:1 and Isaiah 42:1 mention three different people that are all God. But here we have this third person of the Trinity known as the Holy Spirit, and he is a person. He is not an influence or an active force. He is the third member of the Trinity. And the Spirit of God would be necessary to carry out this fine craftsmanship. So no human being apart from the Spirit of God would be able to fulfill the task. So God filled him with the Holy Spirit for this purpose. In the Old Testament, not all believers were filled with the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, there's two ways in the New Testament to be filled and one way in the Old Testament to be filled. In the Old Testament, the way to be filled by the Spirit was by a sovereign act of God. Such was the case, for example, with Bezalel, with priests, with prophets, and with kings. And this is why David prayed, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." It was not because he was afraid he might lose his salvation or something like that, but because the filling was temporary. So he was praying that he would remain filled by the Spirit. In the New Testament, there are two ways to be filled by the Spirit. The first way is, once again, by a sovereign act of God. We see this in the book of Acts on several occasions. For example, Acts chapter 2, verse 4, on the day of Pentecost, they were all filled with the Spirit and began speaking in tongues. This didn't have anything to do with what they had done up front or having made sure that they had confessed all their sin or something of that nature. It simply had to do with the sovereign act of God by which He filled them and enabled them to speak in languages that they had never studied before. And second, of course, in the New Testament is by obeying the command to be filled with the Spirit, which is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. So we are called now, and probably the normal way which a person is filled by the Spirit now is by obeying this commandment to be filled by the Spirit. But in so doing, we are unable to do things that are beyond our natural capacity. So what would the Spirit of God fill Bezalel with? Verse 3, it says it would fill him with wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and craftsmanship. Why would he need these things? Why not just craftsmanship? We think he's going to be making articles. Surely he needs to be filled with the ability to be a craftsman. But why does that require knowledge and understanding and wisdom? Well, it's going to require more than simply sitting down and mindlessly going through some blueprints to build something. He is going to have to create, as verse 4 says, artistic designs. Artistic designs. So if you're an artist, you'll be interested in what's happening here. First, you will need wisdom. Wisdom here, chokma, refers to skill or expertise in techniques required for craftsmanship. Techniques. And if you're a craftsman in any area, you know that there are certain techniques or skills that are necessary in order to do your craft. And so he would need this. This would include the how-to, but it would also include the steadiness of hand that would be required and the right order of putting something together. I've tried to build things before out of wood, and I think I'm getting better as time goes on. My wife's kind of laughing at me. But sometimes it's just a confusion to me as to where to go next. What, do I do this next or do I do that next? And sometimes I do the wrong thing next and I have to backtrack and take all my nails out or screws out and do the other thing. So he would be given the wisdom to know how to do these things. Second, he would be given understanding. And this here refers in the Hebrew to the ability to solve problems that he confronts along the way. Whenever we are involved in artistic projects or whatever, there are problems that we face. And how are we going to solve those problems? Well, he was given understanding so that he would know how to do that. Third, he would be given knowledge. And here this refers to the kind of knowledge that comes with practice. So as he practiced, his expertise would increase. He would better be able to solve problems and technically create the craft. So the Spirit of God would be necessary to do this. For what purpose would he do this? In verse 4 says to make artistic designs. The Hebrew says literally to think thoughts. He would be needing these things to think thoughts, to devise designs is another way that the Hebrew could say it. But it has to do with a mental activity. Just how am I going to make this craft from what Moses tells me? How am I as an artist going to put it together, but not violate whatever God told Moses? So his work, then in verses 4 and 5, says will be in gold, in silver, and bronze, in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. So this person was going to have a tremendous amount of knowledge, expertise, understanding, and wisdom. Many different areas are mentioned here. He would have to be or become a goldsmith and be able to work with gold. He would have to become a silversmith and be able to work with silver. He would have to become a bronzesmith and know how to work with bronze. Of course, a metallurgist And there's a tremendous amount of knowledge to know different things about heating and temperatures and molds. I got to talk to Bill this week about this some, and it's not just a mindless activity. I wouldn't know where to start if you told me to make you something out of one of these metals. I wouldn't know where to start. A mason, because he's going to have to work with stones and cutting of stones. A gemologist, because he's going to have to work with various stones for settings. He's going to have to cut the stones. This is advanced stuff. Interestingly, all the diamonds in the world that you ever get today are always cut in the same country. You know what country they're cut in? Israel. Every diamond is cut in Israel. One family basically does it. He would also have to be a mineralogist, so he would know about the stones and about how to cut them and everything without destroying them. He would also have to be a carpenter because he's got to work with carvings and wood. So this person would have to have knowledge in the area of mathematics and physics and chemistry, because all of these skills involve those other areas of life. And so for one person to be gifted in all these areas would be a remarkable achievement. And of course, the Spirit of God is the one who's going to fit him for this task. And verse 6 tells us that he's not going to go alone. He's going to have an assistant. And this guy's name is Oholiab. So if you want to have an interesting name for your child, you can call him Oholiab. So verse 6, "And behold, I myself have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you." So he's going to have appointed to him directly by the Lord Oholiab. Now there's a principle here that we can look at briefly. God calls some people to function as assistants. These assistants are necessary to complement others so that they can complete the task efficiently and properly. We all need one another is my whole point. He needed Oholiab to help be his assistant, just as you and I need one another in the Christian life. God didn't create us to be lone rangers. He didn't create man to be a lone ranger, thank God. But he made Adam and Eve. And neither did he create Christians to be lone rangers either. They are to be interdependent upon one another. The analogies used in the Bible of the church are basically two. One, an organism in which each part is dependent on other parts. If you've ever studied any physiology, or you've ever thought about the human anatomy, you realize that one part requires another part. And if you don't have a certain part, that can cause bad consequences for other parts of your body. The other picture is that of a building, where you've got a foundation, which was the apostles and the prophets, and then built upon that are you and I. We're like stones in that building. And in the same way, you've got to have a foundation, and you've got to have other stones so that all the other stones stay in place. And this whole building is being built up. So it's presenting two different pictures, but they both show interdependence upon one another. And here, Bezalel would need an assistant, Oholiab, as well as those who are skillful, so that they can make all that's been commanded them. All right. So notice verse 6, about in the middle, "In the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill." Now, it seems to indicate here that the people that God chose to place skill were already skillful. They were already engaged in these basic areas of life, whether it was metallurgy or bronze smithing or carpentry. God took people who were already skilled and placed within them additional skill. So the verse says, all who are skillful, and literally that word for skillful is hakam, it means the wise, intelligent people. He picked people who are already at the top of their trade, seems to be the implication. People who are already at the top of their trade, he chose them and placed within them a measure above and beyond what they naturally had. So basically, Yahweh chose the cream of the crop and placed within them by his Spirit wisdom, which supplied the means by which they could tie all their knowledge together into the vessels they must make. So they must all work to create these tremendous vessels for the tabernacle. Verses 7 through 11 give us a listing of all the crafts that we've already studied in detail. So let's just read through them to be reminded of some of the things that they would be making. The tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, the table also and its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, also with all its utensils, and the laver and its stand, the woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons, with which to carry on their priesthood, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place, there to make them according to all that I have commanded you. So whatever these grand designs are for each of these pieces, it had to be made by these individuals who had been invested with the Spirit of God for such a task. Now, in verses 12 to the end of the chapter, he deals with the sign of the Mosaic Covenant, the sign of the covenant which was the Sabbath. So the whole point of putting the Sabbath here, it may seem odd to you, but the whole point is this. Even though I have commanded you to make all these things, there is one day I don't want you to make anything. There is one day I want you to still rest. I've commanded you to make the tabernacle, I've commanded you to make all this stuff, but on this day, don't make any of it. Okay? Verse 12, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. So in verse 12, or 13, he says, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. Now the word Sabbath, or Sabbath here, Shabbat, means rest. They are Sabbaths or days of rest because they are to be devoted to Him. They were to devote their bodies to work 6 days. And then they were to devote their spirit to worship Him one day. They were not to use their bodies. The reason that is given is that you may know, or is that this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. This is a sign between me and you, Israel, throughout your generations. Now, what is it a sign of? It's a sign that the Lord is the one who sanctifies. And the word sanctifies, of course, means to set apart. So in other words, once a week, you would be reminded of the fact that God set you apart as a people. He had set them apart from all the nations on the earth. So this is a gracious election of the people of Israel, extending from the mercy of God. His gracious election of the people of Israel, or nation of Israel. So since the Lord had set them apart, they were to set the Sabbath apart for Him. So each Sabbath they would be reminded of the Lord's gracious election of their nation. It was a holy or set apart day. The verse says, everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. And the word profanes, halal, means to bore it through. One who basically says, you know, I don't care about that. I've got work to get done. I'm going to go on through anyway. And the text says this person shall be put to death. In other words, this is not a laughing matter. So the way a person would profane the Sabbath would be by working on it, boring it through. And this was obviously a serious offense because the text says that that person will be cut off. That person will be put to death. It says that two times. So this was a serious issue. The whole point about not working on it, the kind of work that they were supposed to abstain from, was their normal course of work. If a person was a farmer, he wasn't supposed to farm. If a person was a businessman, he wasn't supposed to cut any business deals. Okay? But this was to be set apart for him. It was his day and not their day. He gave them 6 days a week to get their work done. If they couldn't get it done in 6 days, well, it just wasn't going to get done. Okay? But one day, he said, this day will be for me. So he gave them 6 days, and then he said that they need to take a complete rest on the seventh. Verse 16 is very important. Who is this day to be observed by? The sons of Israel. It's not for any other nation on the planet. It's not for the church. As verse 17 says, the Sabbath is a sign between God and Israel. It's a sign between God and Israel that he had come into a Mosaic covenant with them, a legal covenant. It was a covenant between God and Israel, not God in Syria, God in Iraq, God in India, God in Ethiopia, God in Egypt. It was not between God and America. It was between God and Israel. And it's not between God and the church either. God did not make a Mosaic covenant with the church. That means we don't have to follow any of the laws at all in the entire Old Testament law. None of them are for you. Or to you, I should say. There's valuable information for us. But there is no Sabbath for the church. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. If you watch the old movie Chariots of Fire, one of my favorite movies, you'll hear him coming out of church and talking about not kicking balls around and stuff like that on the Sabbath. But it was Sunday, and it's not the Sabbath at all. The Sabbath begins at 6 p.m. on Friday and is over at Saturday at 6 p.m. And Sunday is not the new Sabbath for the church. The Sabbath was a part of the Mosaic Covenant. It was put to rest when the Mosaic Covenant was put to rest. And Jesus Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. That is the end of the Mosaic Law, Romans 10:4. So there is no new Sabbath. The church is free to worship any and every day of the week. Early Christians met on the first day of the week because this was the day that Christ was resurrected from the grave. But a man could set apart any day of the week unto God. This is the explicit teaching of Romans 14:5. Okay? So if someone doesn't, some church doesn't meet on Sunday, or like some churches don't meet on Wednesday night, it's very common to meet on Tuesdays or Thursdays. Now that is just absolutely fine. We are not called to meet on Wednesday nights for worship. That's when we choose to do so here. But you can't force anybody else to do so. And they can't force you to worship on their day of the week. I prefer just to try to worship every day. So, during this time, God set up a covenant with Israel, and he gave a sign for that covenant. And that sign was the Sabbath. The seventh day of each week, everybody would take a complete rest or they'd get killed. So God always gives a sign when he makes a covenant with man. Let's look at some of these briefly. The first covenant that's clearly attested to in the Bible would be the Noahic covenant, where God promised that he would never flood the entire earth again or destroy all flesh by water. And the sign of that covenant is the rainbow. This is a covenant made with all flesh. Did you realize that this covenant is made with you? God has come into a covenant with you. And that covenant, the first one that he's come into with you, is the Noahic. Every time you walk outside and you see a rainbow, it's a reminder of God's promise that he will never flood the world and destroy all flesh again by it. You know, we see terrible mudslides from rain over in India and other parts of the world. Well, those are never going to fill up the whole earth and destroy all man. Even if global warming happened and all the ice caps melted, the water is not going to flood the whole earth and destroy all flesh, because God promised it won't. So water has a boundary, and God's in control of that boundary. The second covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant was made with Abraham, and there are different dimensions of the promise, but it basically promised a land, a seed, and worldwide blessing. And the sign of that covenant is circumcision. Okay? That's in Genesis 17. The third covenant that's clearly attested to in the Bible is the Mosaic. It's the one we're studying, and the sign of that was the Sabbath day. Now, since the Mosaic covenant has been fulfilled by Christ, the Sabbath day has been fulfilled by Christ as well, and we don't need to keep the Sabbath. Certain churches do, of course, you know, like Seventh-day Adventists and stuff like that. They try to keep the law and stuff like that, but you can't keep the law. Even if you wanted to keep the law, there's no way you could do it, because so many of the laws require that you be over in the land of Israel. So many of the laws require that there be a temple or tabernacle. And, sorry, you just can't do that. Okay. The fourth was the land covenant. And this was a promise of real estate to Israel, which would be theirs perpetually. What's the sign? Possibly Israel's perpetual existence is the sign. Since Israel's still around today, that assures us the fact that one day that land will be theirs, regardless of what the Muslims think, regardless of what Iran says, regardless of what anybody does, that land is going to be Israel's in its totality, as described in Genesis 15, which is much larger than what they enjoy today. The next covenant is the Davidic covenant, and the Davidic covenant was the promise that one from David's line would be an eternal king. And he would sit on an eternal throne for all eternity and reign. And of course that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and the sign of it is a perpetual royal line. The royal line of David. And that line is fulfilled in a perpetual person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is an eternal person, and the king who awaits to return and set up his kingdom on David's throne. The last covenant in the Bible mentioned is called the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31. And every time we take Lord's table, I talk about that this is the New Covenant in my blood as we take the cup. It is, or the basis of it is, a ratification of it was Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And the sign of it is the Lord's Supper. Every time we take that cup, it's a reminder that Christ's sacrifice has already been made, and that one day he's going to fulfill this covenant to Israel and Judah. He's going to bring them back. As king, he's going to sit on the Davidic throne. He's going to put them in their land. He's going to fulfill all these covenants here. Abrahamic, land, David, and new. He's already fulfilled this one. Okay? So these are very important. And each one of them, as you can see, has a sign. Now, verse 17, why did God choose the Sabbath as a sign? It says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased and was refreshed." The point is this: he is the God of creation and covenant. He is the God of creation and the God of covenant. Since God rested on the seventh day of creation, the Israelites should rest on the seventh day of the covenant, every seventh day. Every seventh day they would take a rest, and it would be a recollection of the Mosaic covenant which God made with Israel. The conclusion that God was refreshed on the seventh day of creation is fitting, since Israel would be refreshed from her labor when she ceased to work on the seventh day. So if there is a day that you take off from work, you might use that to remember about creation week at least. And the fact that we do need to be refreshed. You can't just go on and on and on working. If you do, it's been proven scientifically that your work will become less of lesser quality and you will be less efficient. So we need rest. Of course, God never needs to rest. And that's the great point. When you get tired and you still have things to do that day, what can you always remember? That God never gets tired. And that He's the source of your strength. And He's going to get you through the day. You can always turn to that wonderful attribute of God for that. Okay. It should be noted here that this verse is another proof that the days of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 are literal days of 24 hours. Not extended periods of thousands or millions or billions of years. The Jews rested not every thousand years or something like that, but every seventh day. Every seventh 24-hour day, they took a rest. Now, so let's go back to Genesis, and I want to give you four basic arguments for literal days. Four basic arguments for literal days. You know, this is really a serious issue in Christianity today. If you were Satan, where would you want to undermine the Bible? Would you want to undermine Revelation? Ah, who cares? That stuff hasn't even happened yet. Where would you really want to undermine? The first page. That's where you start. If you can undermine the first page, then the rest of this certainly can't be true. That's what I would do. I would debunk it from the start. And so we have a lot of spurious views concerning the book of Genesis, and I lost chapter 1. But that's okay. Where did my chapter 1 go? It's okay. The first argument for literal days is the argument from the word day, yom, plus a numeral. First day, second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. Thanks, because I do need Genesis 1. Okay, for example, in verse 5. God called the light day, He called the darkness night, and there was evening and there was morning. One day, or day one. Down in verse 8, God called the expanse heaven, there was evening, there was morning, a second day. Okay, the word day in Hebrew is yom. Okay? Alone, it doesn't always mean a 24-hour period. Alone, it does not always mean that. For example, there's the expression in the Old Testament, day of the Lord. And the phrase day of the Lord refers to sometimes a 7-year period and sometimes a 1,007 years, the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. But when you put a numeral with it, then you are always talking about a 24-hour day. Okay? Every time in the Hebrew, without exception. Okay? The second argument for literal 24-hour days is the argument from evening and morning. For example, we just read in verse 5, God called the light day and the darkness He called night, and there was evening and there was morning. Evening and morning. Why are these things added there if not to describe a day-night cycle of 24 hours? A day-night cycle. I can also note for you that in verse 5, the word day is used in two senses. In one place it's used for half a day, and the other place it's used for a whole day. Have you ever noticed that? Look in verse 5. God called the light, what? Did He call the darkness day? No. So only half of the day was called the day there. But then at the end, He says the whole thing was one day. So He uses it for the word day for half a day, or the light period, and then He uses it for the whole thing day and night. So that's just to show that yom doesn't always mean 24 hours, but when it's coupled with a numeral, it always does. The third argument for literal days is from the purpose of the stars on day four. Look over in chapter 1, verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." There he is again with day for half, for just the light portion. "And let them be for what? For signs and for seasons and for days and for years." You know, how do we calculate calendars? If it was just always light, how would you know how much time had passed? God put the light in the sky for a purpose. And it was for us to be signs and for seasons and for days and for years. This is the purpose of them. So certainly, of course, is being looked at a 24-hour period of time so that we can set up calendars and things of that nature. The last argument for literal days in Scripture, or 24-hour days, is the argument from direct statements. Direct statements of God Himself, both of them made on Mount Sinai, one in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, and the one we've looked at tonight in chapter 31, verse 17, that God said that He made them, the earth, heavens and earth, in 6 days, and He rested on the seventh day. Attempts to harmonize the story of Genesis with the story of modern cosmology are doomed to failure. A literal reading of both would serve up numerous contradictions. We are faced with either one of two choices. We can mythologize the story of Genesis, or we can mythologize the story of modern cosmology. Many scientists argue that you can have both. You can believe in the Bible because the Bible or the book of Genesis is a religious book. And the book of modern cosmology is a scientific book. Then they argue that religious narratives such as those in Genesis 1 through 11 are not literal, not meant to be taken literally, but simply metaphorically. Therefore, Genesis is just a metaphor. It can teach us some things, but it's not historical fact. And science is historical fact, they will say. This all sounds wonderful until one realizes that Jesus accepted Genesis 1 through 11 as historical fact. And if one wants to be a follower of Jesus Christ, he must follow what Jesus believed. For example, in Matthew 19, verse 4, Jesus quoted that the first marriage was between two people, Adam and Eve. And he quotes Genesis 1, 27. He didn't think that Adam and Eve were two mythological creatures, just a story about them that we're not supposed to really understand as historic. In Matthew 19:5, he quotes Genesis 2:24 and talks about the two becoming one flesh. If Adam and Eve didn't truly become one flesh, then you can just flush marriage down the tubes. Because marriage is defined at creation. In John 8:44, Jesus referred to chapter 3 of Genesis, when he referred to Satan as being the father of lies, and he's been a liar from the beginning. And that's where his lie is revealed. In Matthew 23:35, Jesus quotes Genesis 4:8 and speaks of the blood of Abel. He speaks of Abel as a literal person who is a descendant of Adam and Eve. In Matthew 24, verses 37 to 38, he refers to the flood in the times of Noah in Genesis 6 and 7. So, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, then you have to accept Jesus' understanding of Genesis 1 through 11. Because on and on, he just assumes that it's historical facts. So if the scientists want to play hardball with you, and they do, you don't have to cave in. All you have to do is catch the heat and send it right back. And here's how you can do that. You could say something like this. "Well, your cosmology story is based on unobservable unprovable, untestable assumptions. Therefore, when I read your story in the modern biology textbooks, I take it for its metaphorical value. It's a metaphor. They have a category for that called science fiction down in the library. Now, they're not going to like that very much, but that's exactly what they're doing to you. They're calling the Bible metaphor. Why can't you call modern science a metaphor? See, they don't want you to play by their rules. They want to be the only ones that can use those rules. They want to be the only ones that can say your Bible's metaphor. But the moment you say your story is metaphor, they say, oh, that's not what I meant. Well, guess what? That's not what the Bible means either. And they, the authors of the Bible, would not like it very much if you stood there to their face and told them that you're just talking about a metaphor. They would not like that. So, you don't have to be afraid of these guys. I've been on the other side of the fence, and I've looked at all the arguments, or most of them, that I can understand, and they don't have any kind of validity. Finally, he closes in verse 18 with these words. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai. Okay, so 40 days and 40 nights had passed, during which Moses was fasting. And he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony. They were tablets of stone written by the finger of God. There were two tablets. They contained on the two tablets the Decalogue, or the 10 words, or what you know as the 10 commandments. They were written on tablets that were made of stone. Jewish tradition, and I don't know if it's true or not, says that God took the stone from Mount Moriah, which is the same place where Abraham offered Isaac, and which place where the Holy of Holies in the temple was located, and which is today covered by the Dome of the Rock. But that's where they say that these stones were taken from. I don't know how they would know that. The writing on the tablet was done by the finger of God himself, making this the only portion of Scripture, to my knowledge, authored solely by God. Because every other time Scripture was given, it was given through a human author. But here, it was written directly by the finger of God. Man played no role in writing the Decalogue. So that's all that. And next chapter, we're going to look at the golden calf. So are there any questions, comments, not remarks? Oh, is a perpetual covenant? Well, that word perpetual, olam, in the Hebrew, sometimes it does mean eternal, but other times it means a very long period of time. Obviously here, since Jesus Christ set aside the law, it would have to be understood as a very long period of time, olam. But in other places, perpetual refers to an unending period of time. So it just depends. The word can be used either way. So does that answer your question? I don't know what else to say except that. You can't do that. Yeah, you can. Okay, what about it? Are you talking, let's see, what chapter are you in exactly? Yeah. Okay, that's close to the end of 28 or 20, 29, somewhere in 29. Oh, the ram offering. Okay, that's over in 29:17. You shall cut the ram into pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, put them with its pieces on its head. Okay, that one's going to be offered up. There you go. Thank you. This is the second ram, the ram of ordination. Boil its flesh in a holy place. Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yeah, there's no description here of how that all worked. We could find out what they say, what the rabbis say, but I don't know offhand. I wish I did. Sorry. Bobby? I don't remember. I'm not there yet. I don't remember what I haven't been through. Maybe somebody else knows. I don't know. It's over somewhere in chapter 33 or 34. 34. Yes. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 34, the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered." So, if there's no other passages that give any other indication, it seems like he's saying, "I will write on them as well." Connie? Can I give you a rough sketch of the history, the line of history that is presented by the modern story of cosmology versus the Genesis narrative? The basic story is really quite simple. They claim that the universe is approximately 15 billion years old. This number is based on the travel of light, the speed of light from distant stars. That is the, in other words, that is the time clock they're using to get that number. The clock that they use is the clock based on the speed of light. The second thing that you would want to know would be about the age of the Earth according to modern cosmology, which would be 4.5 billion years ago. So the universe, 15 billion years approximately, plus or minus a couple hundred million years. And then the age of the Earth, 4.5 billion years ago. And I can't remember when they say man. How long has man been around? I can't remember what they say right now. Of course, the Genesis narrative is, okay, several things here. One, I've shown you arguments for literal 24-hour days, but there are other ways to try to get more time in. For example, some people have claimed that there's a gap of time between Genesis 1 and 2 of unknown length, so that the earth could be old. Not all people who hold to the gap theory claim that there's a mass amount of time in there. Some people say it's just long enough for Satan to fall. The second place people get time in is by saying the days are longer than 24 hours. That won't work. The third way they try to get more time in the Genesis account is to make time between each day. This is called the day. The day is 24 hours. And then there's an age in between the days of an unknown period of time, thousands, millions, maybe billions of years. That won't work either. The fourth way they try to get time is to go to the genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11 and say that the word grand or son or can also mean grandson or even great-grandson. So they argue that there may be people left out. That won't work either because there's a formula in Genesis 5 that links each person to the next person by a number of years. And this goes further to show the fact that in the New Testament, that is it Jude that says Enoch was the seventh from Adam? And if you go back and count from Adam in Genesis 5, you'll find that Enoch was the seventh. And there weren't anybody else. So he's trying to lock down the genealogy in the early chapters of Genesis. Genesis 11 is the same. So they try to get time in those genealogies. Well, in the end, the Bible basically teaches that the earth is about 6,000 years old. And basically, if you don't hold to a gap theory, then you'd also say that the heavens are the same. Or even if you did hold to a gap theory, you could say that there's not a mass amount of time in there. Like nothing like millions of years or billions. So there are two very radically different time scales, as you can see, from 16 billion to 6,000. And then, of course, we have to give explanations for starlight and other things like that, which creationists have done, many different models. So, but for us, we say many different things from them. We say that dinosaurs co-lived with man. We even find the fossils of human footprints alongside dinosaur footprints. And we find dinosaur bones and men's bones. And this is a result of the flood, primarily. All the fossils that we find are primarily a result of the flood of Noah, which was what I consider a universal or worldwide flood. I don't think you can escape that in the Bible. So, anything else you want to know about that right now? Was there an ice age? Well, there's good evidence that there probably was an ice age sometime after the flood, shortly after the flood. There's good evidence that there was. And in fact, the conditions, see, if you study the conditions of the flood, before the flood, okay, and you look at the period between Genesis 1 and Genesis 6, you're going to see that people are living a long time. You're going to see some interesting phenomena. Then after the flood, okay, so we call that a steady state. If you're an engineer, you know what a steady state environment is. And you know, if you're an engineer or a mathematician or a statistician or something, that when you go from one steady state to another steady state, there will be a certain way you could graph that. For example, you could take the ages of the people before the flood and chart them on a chart. And this is a good exercise if you'd like to do this. Go and on your bottom axis, your x-axis, put time. On your y-axis, put age of people. And chart that out. Okay? Adam, 930 years, you know. Go through them. Okay? And just put them on there, dots on the map. Then go to the Genesis 11 text. And start plotting these people's ages. Okay? Just plot them out there on the graph. Then draw your best fit line. What you're going to see is that you moved from one steady state before the flood, the environment was steady and stable, to a second steady state afterwards. And the thing that sits right there at the dividing line is the flood of Noah. So the world completely changed. This is what people don't understand very well about these people living so long. If there was a different environment before the flood, well, gosh, they could live different period length of time. The same thing becomes true again in the millennial kingdom. All of a sudden, people start living a long, long period of time. And that's because of a change in the environment.